hear God's word. From Luke 15, the Gospel of Luke, verses 8 to 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. It happened this week. I'll say it happened again this week because it's too frequent an occurrence that more than it should be. But I was on a visit to the hospital. One of our members is in the hospital, as some of you know. And I was on a visit to see him on Friday. And I parked. I went in. I went up to his room. Spent some time with him. We talked about his condition. Heard about what they were doing. The expected week ahead, what it might look like. We took time to remember some of the promises of God's word, and we spent some time in prayer together. The visit ended. I went down to the rotunda, you know, that place where that big lion statue is, and I went into the cafeteria. I thought, I'm going to go in, have some lunch. When I'm at the med center, I'm not always there, but I like to get there semi-regularly, and walk around and see people that I know who are working, some of you that are working. And I do the same thing going downtown, just try to be in the community, pray for people as I see them, interact with people. But I thought I'll sit down and spend some time praying and also working on my sermon. And so I went in, got a tray, got some food on my tray. And just as I was getting ready to go around the corner to the registers, I realized, uh-oh, I left my wallet in the car. Fortunately, we live in a new world, and so I sat it down and got ready to set down the tray. I thought, I'm just going to leave it here and go see if I can get my wallet. But I thought, oh, wait, Apple Pay. So I went up and said, do you take Apple Pay? Yep, I do. Okay, so I went and got my tray, took it, paid with my phone, and I was fine, and I went to sit down. But the longer I sat there, the more I thought about that wallet. You know how it is, right? What if it fell out of the car when I opened the door and it's sitting there in the parking lot? And if I go, maybe it's still there, but if I wait, maybe it won't be. But I want to take some time right now. But what about that wallet? Maybe I dropped it on the way in. And you know how much a nuisance it is if you drop your wallet. Your license is in there, credit cards, maybe a little cash. I don't carry a lot of cash, but maybe a little cash. And it was hard to do anything else, but that was on my mind. In the end, I just decided to go. I went out to the car. As I approached the car, I'm like, Lord, please, just let it be in there. It's so much work if it's not there. Just let it please be there. I looked in the door window. Yep, there it is, sitting on the seat just where I left it. The door was locked. It was fine. But I couldn't do anything until I knew that was secured again. It was back in my possession. I think you can appreciate that. It's probably happened to you, leaving your keys somewhere and you can't find them. You're getting ready to leave for worship or for a meeting, and you timed it just so you'd have time, and now you can't find your keys and you're desperately looking for them and you can't go until you find them. Maybe you've misplaced your phone. How can you live without your phone, right? We know the feeling, the desperate search for what we lose that's of great value to us, and the joy we feel when it's found. And the first thing I want to do this morning is just simply state the obvious. Jesus is telling us a story here. A story about a very ordinary experience that we all appreciate, that we all can enter into because we've all been there. It's a story that is, it's not telling us a historic event that, you know, last Tuesday I saw a woman do this. He's pulling on a sense of something that we all know, and he's telling us a story about that. And earlier, we know from earlier in the chapter that this is a parable. That's a particular kind of story, as you may know. A parable is usually a short, so they can get a little longer, but they're pretty short. And they usually make one main point. And what they do is they take something we're very familiar with, like that feeling of concern and frustration and fear when something of value to us is lost, and then it takes that and it applies it to something else that we're not as familiar with. It gives us a new perspective on something. Encourages us to look at something in a new light. And what this story is doing is reminding us of how we think about the things we value. How we respond when they're misplaced or lost, and the impact that it makes on us, and then the joy of when it is found. And he's taking this to give us a new perspective on what God values, what God himself values. It's a brief story. Just the story itself is only two verses long. It's the story of a woman who has lost 10 silver coins. Or no, she has 10 silver coins, and she's lost one. The image that some commentators will say is, you know, it must have been in a little wrapper, you know, that she wore it around her neck, a little pouch. But suddenly, somehow, for some reason, she comes, she checks it. They're important to her. She checks it, and suddenly she realizes one is gone. Now, it seems like a little thing, perhaps, just one little coin, and yet this is something in the story is something of great value. I mean, think about it. This is a tenth of what she has. So take your bank account, and suddenly through some kind of identity theft, a tenth of what you own is suddenly gone. How would you respond? This is significant. This is probably a significant change in her well-being, maybe even making it difficult for her to get those things that she had planned for to survive that week. It's not a little thing to her. It's something of great value. And when she realizes it's lost, it shows us a story of her making an extensive search. Look at the languages. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently. And she doesn't stop until she finds it. Now, the commentators will tell us this is indicating it's the kind of thing she's doing is probably telling us this is a simple story about a woman who's in a small village. It's a kind of house that would be dark, so she would need a light to see around. She's sweeping the house because it was probably made of dirt. She's seeking diligently because, like that lost wallet, it's something of great value to her that has significant consequence if it remains lost. She cares about it deeply. The kind of house that seems to be described reinforces how important that single coin would have been to her, of great value. But it doesn't simply talk about the lostness of this coin. The story goes on to say what happens when she finds it, how she responds when she finds the thing that was lost that is of such value. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." She calls her friends and neighbors. She urges them to join in her joy for that little coin that's found. Now, they might not think that's much. If they don't care about her, they would despise that call. But she wants them to share in that joy with her. Now, I think it's important to notice Jesus is not criticizing or being critical of this woman or ridiculing her for having such care for this object. Sometimes we approach that, you know, we know the scriptures tell us that we should not put our hope in money. But Jesus isn't using this story to talk about that. He's not talking, criticizing her, being critical of her for taking such joy in finding this coin. Instead, what he's showing us is something that is reasonable and appropriate in that condition. That's why he's, you know, what woman wouldn't do this? He's saying to you, to us, who wouldn't do this? If you lost something of great value, of course she cares. Of course she's going to search. And of course she's going to just be so happy when what she has lost is found that she wants to share that joy. It takes us into the emotion of that event, maybe reminding you of sometimes you felt that very same thing. again, I think of another time. Maybe I'm a little bit more misplaceful than you, but I can think of another time that this emotion just draws me right back to that thing that happened a number of years ago in our family when our oldest son was very small. We had been at Hershey Park for the day, and we were walking out. I think we only had two. Sorry, Mike, you're not in this story again. But it was Tim and Hannah, I believe, was who we had. Maybe John was a baby. But we were walking out at the end of the night. And, you know, it's dark, and the crowd is rushing out. It's, you know, wall-to-wall people. And I'm walking with Tim, you know, and we're just going about it. And suddenly I realize, wait, there's nobody on this hand anymore. And I look down, and he's just gone. He had gotten distracted or something and walked off. I mean, he was pretty little, you know, and so, and we're right there. There's a new entrance to Hershey Park now, but it's the old entrance, and everyone's rushing out to get to the cars, and it's mobbed. And we're looking around. We can't find him. Now, I know exactly what this woman feels when she's lost this coin. Where is he? And the fear rises up, and the angst comes, and you start desperately looking, and you're not going to stop until you find him, because you start thinking, well, what's going to happen to him if we don't find him, or what maybe already has happened to him? Why is he lost? Where is he? Looking around, desperately trying to find him, and you keep looking until, oh, there he is. I see him over there. He's looking around for a face he knows. You run over, you give him a hug, and you're just so happy to see him again. And then what do I want to do? I want to tell somebody, Bonnie, I found him. Here he is. We've got it. He's with us again. Jesus' story ends with that kind of happy moment and that movement to joy in wanting to share what has happened. It'd be strange if she didn't want to share that joy. And it would be a bit vexing if those around her refused to take joy with her. Now, we've come to this story this week because last week and this week, if you weren't here last week, we're taking 2 weeks to think about next week being Bring a Friend Sunday, to think about what would motivate us to cross that pain line and to ask someone to come with us to church. I'm using that language, like I said last week, because of a book by Rico Tice that's called Honest Evangelism, How to Talk About Jesus Even When It's Tough. And he talks about, we often fail, now here I'm saying to invite other people to church, but he's saying more broadly, we often fail to tell other people about the Lord, to introduce people to Jesus, and or even to attempt to speak to others about Jesus. Why? Because we know that pain of, maybe you've done it in the past and you were rejected, or you were ridiculed, or maybe you were opposed. And you know that it can be painful, and you can lose face, and you can lose the opinion of others if you tell them about Jesus. And that pain is something you don't want really to experience. And so you come up to that point and you think, you know, I want to tell them about the Lord and I want to share my faith with them, but it's just so painful. That's the pain line. And we don't cross it. And too often we fail to speak to others, or even to do something such as simple as come with me and hear about the joy of the gospel. Come with me to church and worship with me. Because we don't want to cross that pain line. And we're looking at why might we actually become willing to cross that line and speak up. Last week, we talked about the compassion of God. Teaches us, leads us to want to share because we know he is compassionate. So if we take the moment to share, perhaps he'll be compassionate to another. This week, I've come to this one to look at a second reason. There's a lot of different reasons we could come to. But to talk about for a few moments this second reason of why we might cross that pain line to share the gospel with someone else. And it's all about heaven's joy. And for that, we've come to Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 10, takes that story and Jesus says, now here's the point. Just so, just like the woman who seeks persistently, just like the woman who rejoices when she finds what she values. just so. I tell you, it's kind of Jesus' language, and, you know, I'll tell you the truth. You know, I'm not lying to you. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, that's an odd little language. Before the face, the angels of God, it's a phrase that means in the presence of or before the face of. It's talking about, it's a Hebrew idiom that talks about when you're with somebody. So who is with the angels? Well, we suspect, is this talking about God? It's one of three parables that he tells about the same topic. And it becomes progressively clear. The first one, the angels rejoice. Here, there's rejoicing before the angels. And we start to suspect he's saying about God himself. This is what God himself values. This is what God himself cares about. And that final parable, it becomes very clear. The father runs and embraces the son that was lost. He's telling us that God and heaven, all of heaven, rejoices over this. Like this woman rejoices over what was lost and then found. Rejoices over this. One sinner who repents. And it's telling us in point number two is the parable is about our seeking and our rejoicing God. You want to know who your God is? He is a God who seeks. And what does he seek? He seeks those who are estranged from him. And your God is a God who rejoices. And what does he rejoice about? He rejoices with the reconciliation to those who have been estranged. A seeking and rejoicing God. Philip Ryken, as he talks about this, he points us back to Luke chapter 15, verse 2, at the beginning of this whole chapter. This is the second parable of three, but at the beginning of the chapter, Lucas tells us the situation in which this happens. And he tells us in chapter 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is telling this parable because of that situation. But they summarize here what Jesus is doing, and he receives sinners and eats with them. And that's a summary, as Phil Ryken goes on to say, one of the best summaries of Jesus' ministry anywhere in the Gospels. What is Jesus' ministry like? What is he like? He receives sinners and he eats with them. Jesus himself summarizes his whole ministry in a similar way in Luke 19 in the Zacchaeus story that happens later, an event that happens after this, where Jesus says and speaks about why he goes to Zacchaeus, why he goes to Zacchaeus' house, why he eats with Zacchaeus. And he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what's driving him. That's what's motivating him. This joy of heaven has sent him in this task to seek and to save the lost. In fact, Jesus' whole life can be explained with that simple statement. With this simple statement that they recognize and say at the beginning of this chapter, he receives, he welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. But you heard it at the beginning of this chapter. Our parable was told because the ones who summarize Jesus' ministry here do not do it with joy and happiness and praise, but they're grumbling about Jesus. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They saw Jesus' amazing grace to those who needed him. They saw that he was seeking and saving the lost. And they despised it. And they hated him for it. Now, why would that be the case? He welcomes sinners. Now, Luke doesn't correct their assessment. He doesn't say, no. They were actually, the Pharisees thought they were sinners, but they were actually pretty good people. And Jesus, you know, should have been there because they were pretty, not, you know, they just were misunderstood. No, Luke doesn't massage the story that way. There's a recognition. These are actually our sinners, rebels, those who were unrighteous, unholy before the law. They were not those who were ones that they would have been found at the temple courts praising God and trying to seek Him like the Pharisees would be found doing. They were sinners. They were. And Luke's, their observation about Jesus was correct too. Jesus was eating with them. He was welcoming them. He was going to them, sharing a meal with them. Now, we just read that like, oh, okay, like he got some food. But that's a deeper thing in their culture and in this context. He's embracing them. He's welcoming them into the community. He's saying, I have affection for you. I care about you. You would be welcome in my home too. And that disgusted the Pharisees. Bob talked about this a few weeks back. I won't go into that a lot, but it's all because they didn't see themselves as sinners like these horrible people that he's with. They saw themselves as different, set apart, as someone who Jesus should be with, because they were the good in the story, the good ones, the ones God ought to love. Later, in chapter 18, Jesus tells another parable and talks about the same attitude. He tells the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And that's what you see the Pharisees doing here. They think they're righteous, not these sinners, and they are different than that. And so they treat them with contempt. You see, those things always go together, don't you? In most religions that you find, they think about faith as learning to be good and to do good things and to do more good things than bad things and to find the path and to find someone to teach them to do something better so that they can achieve God's favor. They can deserve God's favor because they are good and they've done what's right. And that's why they look for good teachers in most religions. Not saviors, but teachers. Because the teacher can tell them the right way to live. And then once they learn that, they can go and live that way and earn God's favor. Deserve God's favor. And once we think of coming to God that way, then it teaches us that if we're weak, or if we fail, or if we mess up, he's going to kick us out. And so we have to be careful not to mess up. We have to be careful not to show who we really are, because when we mess up, it shows we're not righteous, we're not holy. And so we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about having needs. We don't want to talk. We just want to show that we're good and righteous and by what we do. So religious practices become just the form of how we prove to God that we are worthy of his love. And as soon as we begin to do that, we then begin to distinguish ourselves from those who aren't doing what we have chosen to do to make ourselves righteous. We begin to think of them as less. We begin to show contempt toward those because they aren't like us. And that's how the Pharisees are approaching those in Jesus' current company. That's how those who follow this kind of religion today treat people with whom they disagree. They see them as less righteous and unholy, as unworth their time, of corrupting them if we interact and rub with them. And so we avoid, and so we stay away, and so we look down on. But Jesus is telling us that the gospel is different. A different way of religion, but it's also creates a different kind of community. Not a community that thinks of itself as better than others and more righteous and holy and God's gift to the world, but it sees itself as those in need of his mercy and grace, and amazed that he would come and draw near to such as us. And so we see ourselves as brothers and sisters who are sinners in need of his mercy, whose only hope is his grace, and whose happiness is in a God who welcomes sinners such as us and eats with them. Here's how Tim Keller puts it in the sermon I referred to, that Jesus is in effect saying that he has come, you know, the Gospels say he came down from heaven, was incarnate to live among us. John talks about that at the beginning, that he talks over and over about his Father and that he came, was sent by the Father. And he's saying here, I've come from a community, the community in heaven, that celebrates sinners saved by grace. It does not celebrate righteous people who don't think they have anything that they need to repent of. It celebrates sinners who are saved by his mercy. That's the joy that motivates the heavenly community. And that's, he puts his voice in Jesus' voice, that's the kind of community I've come to create here. A community that rejoices in a compassionate, a seeking, and a rejoicing God who rejoices in sinners who come to him. Now, note, as we say this, and as we push on this a bit this morning, in acting this way, Jesus is not commending the sin. He's not saying that sin is good and good is wrong. He's not encouraging sinners to go hard at it, go faster, go harder into your sin, and sin boldly. That's not what Jesus is doing by drawing near and welcoming them and eating with them. Instead, he's receiving them and he's eating with them because he had come to seek them. He's coming, and this is to whom he's coming, to those who see their need, to seek them, to find them, and to call them away from their lives of sin and call them back into fellowship with God. Jesus came to create a people who were different, not a group of religious zealots who would take up arms to bring about their kingdom. Not separatists who separate from others because they're more holy, too righteous to get mixed up with such horrible people. Not those who would condemn others for falling short in our eyes. But he came to create a people who know of their need and who celebrate his seeking mercy, his table fellowship. A people where sinners would be welcome so that they could hear of the gracious God who has mercy on sinners and who sent a Savior to free them from its penalty and curse. Where they could see other sinners who were humble enough to show the world their failures and their problems and not to hide them because they're humble enough to receive God's grace with joy and not try to prove that they deserve it. To create a people where they could see and hear what it looks like to hear the call of God to come and rejoice with him over his love for reclaimed sinners. Where it would be said with joy and where it would be regularly demonstrated that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. This table announcing to us again and again both the sacrifice of Christ to bring us home, but that he still eats with us today, sinners as we are, who have come to him for mercy. And he delights, he values each one who has come. He loves and he celebrates you if you've come to him in faith. The angels of God celebrating you, rejoicing in you. Amen. Amen. A community where God who saves is celebrated and praised. Not a parade of our righteousness, but a profound delight in his mercy. Which brings us to the last point today. The parable about God's joy was told to reveal the hearts of the Pharisees here, the scribes, religious people who looked like they were close to God, but in reality were far from Him in their heart. What does God's joy reveal about the attitude and loves of your heart? Does the joy of our God move you to give thanks for His mercy, or to be upset of His unfair treatment towards you who are trying so hard? Does the joy of our God move you to celebrate the return of the undeserved and the unworthy, or to despise others who would draw near? Jesus is telling us what God Himself values and what brings joy to our Father: the receiving of sinners, fellowship restored with those who have been reconciled to Him. That joy brought Jesus into the world. That joy is why He came to these sinners and ate with them. That's why He's come to us and calls us. And it's that joy that will change our attitude toward those in need of Him too. Will you go in His name and eat with those who are yet estranged with God, or do you feel they are unworthy of your presence? Will you turn up your nose at others and draw back in contempt because you feel them unworthy of Him? Or will you enter into the joy of your Lord, knowing that He rejoices to see the reconciliation come? Are you entering into the joy of your Lord, rejoicing with your Savior who receives sinners and eats with them? And will we be a community that is known here as, they think they're so much better than we are? Or will we be a church community where it's known that they invite in sinners and welcome other sinners because they are a church of sinners saved by the mercy of God, and so they invite other sinners into the joy and celebration of a seeking and a saving and a rejoicing God? So why cross the pain line to introduce people to Jesus? Because of God's joy in finding those who are lost. We become willing to cross the pain line when we see that the joy of our God is in the reconciliation of sinners to Himself. Sure. I mean, think of all that God delights in. At perfect peace with Himself, in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in His governance of the world, in His ability to put down, to raise up and put down the powers of this world, to scoff at those who rebel against Him, like Psalm 2 says. But when Jesus talks about what God values that brings Him to joy, this is what He tells us. And He's ordained us, ordained to use you in His plan to bring salvation through Jesus to the world by the announcement of the joy of heaven who seeks and saves the lost. Is heaven's joy, God's joy, the joy of your heart today? If it is, will you enter then into the joy of your Lord by going to invite your own neighbors and friends to the party? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You have told a story that in one sense we get immediately and we can enter into its emotion. And yet then You tell us that this is how You describe Your own joy, Your own love, that heaven, as it were, stops and puts down everything else to celebrate even one person who was estranged and who is now brought home. And suddenly we realize we don't stop much at all to celebrate Your salvation in our life, and certainly not in the lives of others. We set ourselves against others who don't know you. And we think, oh, we're better than them because they haven't done the things that we have done. They don't care about what we care about. But no, you shock us. And you give us a new perspective on your love for them. So, Lord, forgive us of our lack of joy in your work of salvation. Forgive us for our lack of care to go and to speak of you who are seeking and calling others home. To tell others that God will welcome them with joy when they return through Christ. So, Lord, give us that joy and help us to enter into your joy so much so that it changes who we are and it changes who we are as a congregation, that we become welcoming and gospel-centered, and we take joy in your joys. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.